Let's stand together, y'all, and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7 this morning, Mark chapter 7. And if you're here without a Bible, there's men that are coming down the aisles right now. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand in the air and they'll get one to you, and just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. Mark chapter 7. Sunday mornings, we've been studying through this one of the four different narratives of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And in this gospel, Mark is presenting Jesus to us as a king and emphasizing his kingship, his lordship. And so we're calling this series King Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 1, where it reads like this. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law, they arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus, but they noticed that some of his disciples, they failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. You see, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, they do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions that they've clung to, such as the ceremonial washing of cups and of pitchers and of kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law, they asked Jesus, "Hey, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Jesus replied, "You hypocrites." Ouch. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as if they were commandments from God.' You ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition." Well, then he said, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God: honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.' And in this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example of many others." Well, then Jesus called the crowd to come and to hear. "All of you listen," he said, "and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart." Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd. His disciples asked him what he meant by the parable that he had just used. "Don't you understand either?" he said. "Can't you see that the food that you put into your body, it cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but it only passes through the stomach, and then it goes into the sewer." And by this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, "It is what comes from inside of you that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within, and they are what defile you." Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we lift this morning to you and ask that you would bless us with open eyes, open ears, open hearts, open minds. Lord, we pray that you would speak. It's amazing. It's supernatural. It's wonderful that we can hear your voice as we lean in, as we take time to focus, as we give you a chance to speak. You speak. You love to speak through your word. You love to take moments like this and by your Holy Spirit to speak right to us, not just as a group, but as individuals. This morning we can leave here having heard a word from you. And so we're asking, Lord, speak. Give us ears to hear. Give me lips to speak, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, there is this brewing battle between Jesus and the religious leadership, the religious establishment. We've already seen in Mark's gospel that they're not just upset at Jesus, they want him dead. They are actively plotting his murder already, but Jesus is a superhero in the community, and if you kill a superhero, it usually doesn't go well for you. So they got to find a way to tear off Jesus's cape and discredit him first, and then they'll murder him so that it all goes well for them. See, they want back the power and the prestige that they once had. Jesus is truth-speaking, wonder-working, has completely hollowed out any sort of credibility that they once had. Their leadership and power is being threatened by his speaking, by his truth, by his life. And so before they can kill him, they're trying to discredit him, and that's exactly what we see here. And if you've ever had something backfire on you, this is like the mother of all backfires. They're here trying to discredit Jesus, and in their attempts, they only hollow out more of their own credibility. It doesn't usually go well when you kick against Jesus. And so let's dive into the account. Here in this scene, Jesus is showing us a couple of very incredible, very important things. One, he's teaching us more about the nature of sin. And second, he's showing us what he is after as a king. So first, the nature of sin, and second, what he's after as a king. So let's look at the first part of this scene. In scene one, the picture is Jesus at a dinner table. We don't see the description here, but in the parallel account, Luke 11, we find that Jesus, he didn't just happen to bump into these guys that were traveling through the region. They had actually planned this whole evening out. The religious leaders had planned to invite Jesus to a dinner where they hoped they could trap him and somehow discredit him. And that's the kind of context we're reading into in verse 1. It says, one day some of the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law, they arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. It says that there at the dinner, they noticed that some of his disciples, that they failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. Now, any germaphobes or moms in the room who spend a lot of time wishing that their little ones or everybody else would spend more time washing their hands, this is more than just hand washing. This is more than hygiene. This is a religious thing that Jesus is going to poke at. You can see it here in verse 3. Mark explains. He says, the Jews and especially the Pharisees, they don't eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands. Does pouring water over your hands clean them? Every little boy needs to hear this. Does pouring water over your hands clean them, you know? No. And so if your hands were dirty, you would need to go wash them. But after you had washed them, you would have to ritualistically cleanse them in their culture, the way that they had developed. It says is required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. So if mom had cooked something that was raised on the farm, you know, a little bit of cleansing. If mom had bought anything from the market, it's extra special something sauce that you're going to wash your hands with. Because if it came from out there, who knows what kind of sin germs that meat or vegetable might have bumped into on its way into the house. It says here, but this is one of the many traditions that they've clung to, such as the ceremonial washing of cups and of pitchers and of kettles. What we're seeing here, what we're learning about, is that these religious leaders, they took very seriously the idea of being defiled, of sin. Now, that's actually a good thing. It's something that we in our culture need to learn a little something about. They had, in some sense, a more accurate view of how serious sin is than we do. We kind of laugh at the idea of having some kind of secret hand washing so that you don't accidentally take in some sin germs, but we could probably learn a little more to be concerned about sin as a culture and as a people. So they had a good, healthy view of the seriousness of sin. However, they also had a skewed, superstitious, superficial kind of view of sin. They believed that evil was out there, that there were those heathen, godless people out there in the market. And who knows if, you know, that piece of meat that you bought from that vendor, who knows what that person, they might have slaughtered that animal and sacrificed to some pagan god. Who knows what they did with their hands in, you know, their dirty, sinful lifestyle before they prepped your vegetables to bring to the market. So you better make sure anything that comes from out there, you just make sure you wash up good, because who knows what kind of sin cooties you might bump into. That's literally how they viewed sin. Well, Jesus is going to poke at that a little bit. It says in verse 5, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law, they asked him, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing this hand-washing ceremony. They think they've got Jesus. Aw! You know? Look, he doesn't care about our age-old traditions. Now, it's punk rock and very American to say, forget tradition, right? We're going to figure it all out in our new generation. But in their day, tradition was everything. And we're going to see tradition was more than it needed to be. Tradition ain't bad. But if we begin to elevate our traditions to be on par with God's commands or above God's commands, if we start to deify our traditions, then they do become problems. We'll see that more in a bit. But they thought that they had a gotcha moment for Jesus. Ha! See? He's disregarding our age-old traditions. Verse 6, Jesus says, you hypocrites. Ooh! Backfire. Wow. Them are fighting words. Jesus quotes the Bible to them. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, I mean, could you imagine? Oxygen just sucked out of the room. Everyone's hearts have just skipped a beat, and Jesus is now quoting scripture out of Isaiah 29, where it reads, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus saying to these scribes and Pharisees who know that verse well, you remember your hero Isaiah when he wrote that? That is about you. That's what he's saying. Quoting Isaiah, he continues, their worship is a farce. It's a show. For they teach man-made ideas as commands of God. And then Jesus adds a little something of his own and says, you ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. Jesus rebukes several things here. First, their hypocrisy. These were men that wanted to be perceived as God lovers and God followers, but they in reality were not. Jesus says and rebukes, hey, you serve God with your lips, but it's detached from your heart. You say all sorts of elegant things. You pray out loud in the marketplace. You teach the Bible. You talk a big talk, but your heart is so far from God. Jesus rebukes the fact that they were elevating their traditions on par with God's commands. In fact, he's going to go on to rebuke the fact that they're going to elevate their traditions above God's laws and say that, you know what, because in our traditions we do things this way, we can totally disregard what God said here. And that happens. Look at verse 9. He says, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. He gives them a for instance. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God. And then quoting from the law, he says, honor your father and mother. And he adds another commandment in there that's in the law. He says, anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. I hope they're teaching this in children's ministry this morning, actually. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you for what I vowed to give to God what I would have given you. In their day, in their custom, children were to take care of their parents as their parents aged. So it kind of was the balance of how things worked in their community. As children were young, the parents took care of the children, and then as the parents aged, the kids would take care of the parents. But these Jewish leaders had created a loophole and said, well, if you just say, I'm going to vow to honor God with what I have instead of honoring my parents, well, honoring God is more important than honoring your parents, right? Right? And it would be a godly thing to dedicate what you have to God, right? Right? And so by these cute, superficial, horrible means, they created a culture that Jewish people could use religion to explain away their need to take care of their aging parents. Jesus rebukes them in verse 12. He says, in this way, you let them disregard their needy parents, and so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your tradition. And then Jesus says, I could go all day. This is only one example of the many that I have. You see, here in this moment, the Pharisees had hoped to discredit Jesus in his outright disregard for their traditions, but he blows the whole thing back on them and says, listen, I might be disregarding your traditions, but you're outright disregarding God. Then scene 2 begins. The Pharisees kind of fade away. We don't know if Jesus left the dinner table and then went out to the crowd, or if the whole time a crowd was packed around the house and he just kind of turns to the crowd that was there around the house. But he turns his attention away from the Pharisees and onto a large crowd in verse 14. It says that Jesus called to the crowd and said, come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes
from your heart. These words, it almost seems like duh to us, even if we're not Christians, even in our culture, if we look at the idea of a community of people believing in sin cooties, it just seems so funny, so silly to us. But this was their reality. This is how they saw sin. Sin was somehow passed through osmosis by brushing up against unworthy, unholy people. Sin was this disease that could be transferred through eating things. And Jesus says, listen, your problem isn't things that are on your meat. Your problem is things inside of your heart. Jesus is essentially saying to the Pharisees and to this crowd, if you want to work on keeping yourself clean, you need to find a way not to wash your hands, but to cleanse your heart. That's the problem. The scene then narrows in its scope. It starts with the Pharisees. It then moved to the crowd. Then Jesus steals away from the crowd, away from the Pharisees, and he wants to just get away and be alone with his disciples. In verse 17, it says, then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd. And it says his disciples, they asked him what he meant by the parable that he had just used. And so the disciples, they're just kind of on the outside still. They can't get it all figured out. And it's interesting, even those who walked with Jesus, it just took a whole lot of time for them to understand things. And that's true for us as Christians. It gives us hope, right? So they're like, Jesus, we would have raised our hands when everybody else was looking, but that would have been embarrassing. But now since we're all alone together, could you break it down for us? And so in verse 18, Jesus does. He says, don't you understand either? He says, can't you see that food you put into your body, it cannot defile you? And then it's kind of silly how simple he breaks this down. He says, food doesn't go into your heart. Like there'd be some serious things wrong inside if that started happening, right? It only passes through the stomach and then it goes into the sewer. The actual language is pretty graphic, what Jesus said there. So he's being very clear. He's saying, look, food is food. It kind of goes through you and then, everybody poops. So it's just... And by saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And all of the men in the room said, amen. God bless. Bacon is on the table now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verse 20. Then he added, it's what comes from inside of you that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come these things. And he gives us this list. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and murder, and adultery, and greed, and wickedness, and deceit, and lustful desires, and envy, and slander and pride and foolishness. Jesus says, you want to know what sin cooties you need to be worried about? These are the ones. And guess where they come from? Not out there, but in here. Jesus says in verse 23, all of these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. And so let me explain to you what it is that Jesus is trying to show us here in this scene. He's trying to point out our skewed view of sin. Our skewed view of sin. All of us, to one degree or another, are skewed in our perception of sin. No, none of us have it right. Depending on our background and where we've spent most of our life, it's skewed in at least one or the other direction. Some of us might have a skewed view, more bent like the Pharisees. We see sin, and we hear the word sin, and we think, oh yeah, I know what sin is, and I know some people who are really tapped in. And there are those people out there, and they've got really big issues, and sin's a big deal. So I hope one day they get it right, because sin's a big deal, and it's in those people's lives out there. You see, that view of sin, it's completely skewed from the Bible. That is not a biblical or Christian view of sin. That is how a lot of people outside of Christianity think that the Bible talks about sin, because that certainly seems to be the way a lot of Christians talk about sin, right? But that is not the biblical view of sin. Here Jesus is poking at that very idea. You see, if my perception of sin is that it's a big deal, but it's somebody else's problem, well, that's going to produce in me an insufferable self-righteousness. I see myself as better than other people. And I begin to judge other people. I actually treat people differently because of the way that they are tapped into sin. And that's exactly the kind of garbage that Jesus is poking at in this scene. Now, listen, all of us who have spent any time around Christianity, this is our pitfall we've got to be so careful of. We've got to be careful of the heart of this thing. We've got to be careful of the mindset of this thing. If we're not careful, these same Pharisaical, religious, self-righteous attitudes can become our own. You know, if we spend more than a day, more than a week, only thinking about the sins of others and not paying very close attention to our own, we lose touch with how broken we are as human beings. And that makes it much more challenging for us to see other broken human beings with grace and with compassion and with humility. It's amazing, but it doesn't take months. It takes hours for us to lose touch with our own sinfulness before we begin to lift the head a little bit and look down the nose. And Jesus is trying to snuff that out and to make sure that his disciples don't become these people. We got to be careful of the heart of this thing. We got to be careful of the mind of this thing. And what I mean by that is this. When we're talking to people who aren't yet Christians, it's important to define our terms. If we say God is against sin and those who sin are in danger of judgment, do you know what most people think you mean when they hear you say that? Most people, when they hear that, though what you're saying is absolutely biblical, because of our culture's perception of Christianity and how we view sin, here's what they think. They think that we believe that there are good guys and there are bad guys. And the good guys are the church-going, Bible-reading, SUV-driving Christians. Like, that's the good people. And the bad people are the Friday night downtown scene, the people who are spending more time in their workplace than with their family. And those are the bad guys and the evil guys. And they're going after death directly to hell. And this is their perception of our understanding of the way the world works. And if they hear us say, sin's a big problem, Jesus died to forgive you for your sins, all they're hearing is the self-righteousness and the pride of that skewed perspective. Oh, but how it changes the conversation when they start to see in the way that you're talking about sin that you believe that it's in you as much as it is in anybody else, that you're just as broken as the next, just as guilty, just as in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. I've spent lots of time talking with people from various different cultures and backgrounds and with all sorts of different religious ideas. And you start talking about sin, people start to put up walls. They get uncomfortable. They think, what kind of weirdo are you? You're going to try to sell them something or try to, you know, sweep them into some religious ideology and mindset. But you start talking about your own brokenness and need for a savior, that's a different kind of conversation. You see, I think our world needs to hear a lot more about Christians talking about their sins than they need to hear about us talking about everybody else's sins. Now, the unfortunate part is there are a lot of great Christians who are trying in that balanced view to make a difference, but they're not the ones that end up on CNN. They don't have billboards. They don't have the microphone. So that means we got a whole lot more work cut out for us. It means that in our circles, we've got to be so careful not just to say the right things, but make sure that they're understood as the right things. See the difference? Now, that's the one skewed view. The other skewed view is our culture's view. And for a lot of us in this room, we'd be surprised if right now we could see to what degree we're influenced by our culture in our view of sin. You might be shocked if there was some kind of test I could give you or me, and we could look and say, you know, how many of the ideas about sin is skewed by a religious view or a secular view? I'll bet all of us would be shocked to some degree at our actual percentages. What is the secular view of sin? Oh, that's cute. This archaic ideology that's probably just the figment of our own imagination, a belief in a deity of a coming judgment that how we live is going to be judged by some universal law. I mean, there are no moral absolutes. If there is a deity, you think he's a judge? This idea that there are rules by which every human being and every culture and time should live by, haven't we outgrown that? You see, in their minds, sin is this idea that we're supposed to evolve out of. We're supposed to get past this concept that there is this universal law by which we are judged. Here's the problem with that. No matter how hard we try to escape that sense that there's a universal law that judges us, we can't escape it. You know, it's silly to think about if sin really is sin, do you think hand washing is going to fix it? We kind of laugh at that. But if sin really is sin, you think therapy is going to fix it? If sin really is sin, you think education, success, relationships, personal coaching, You think that's going to fix it? You see, it's all the same thing. It's attempts on our part to shove some kind of outside-in influence to fix an inside-out problem. And no matter how hard we try, you're never going to get to your heart through your skin. It's so well described by Tim Keller in his book describing Jesus' life. I forget the name of the book now. But in that book, he writes, according to Jesus, in our natural state, we're unfit for the presence of God. We're defiled. Jesus used that word over and over and over again. Defiled, defiled, defiled. Jesus believes that in our sin, we are guilty before God. But see, most modern people, they have a problem with this idea. We've moved on from moral absolutes. You see, nobody knows what's right and wrong for certain. Nobody knows about God for certain. We all have to decide for ourselves, don't we, and not be held to other people's standards. Besides, you know, we believe in human rights and the dignity of the individual. So we don't see the individual as unclean, defiled, and evil. We think of human nature as basically good. That's what we often say. We say that if there is a God, we don't believe that he's a transcendently holy deity before whom we all stand guilty and condemned. And yet, though we say we believe all of those things, we still wrestle with profound feelings of guilt and of shame. He goes on to say, we don't believe in sin. We don't believe in judgment. We don't believe in guilt. And yet somehow we know we're unclean. We may psychologize it to say, I have some complex. Maybe my parents didn't love me enough. I'm a victim. I have self-esteem issues. But there's no escaping the fact of our sense that we are unclean. You see, it's a silly thing. Our culture, we're just as silly as these people because we don't believe in sin and judgment, and yet we feel so guilty, and we know there's nothing in this world that can fix it. We try so hard to disbelieve in a reality that we know at the depths is true. In the book Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes his coming to faith in Christ, and it's such an interesting read. As a young boy, his mother died, and his first religious experience was, as his mother's health was failing, was praying and pleading with God to save his mom. And when she died, it was the beginning of his path towards a resistance in the belief in God. From that, there was a alluring invitation into the inner circle of academia. He was a bright mind, and so he found himself absolutely enthralled by brilliant minds, professors, and academic elites, and he found himself at home in a very disbelieving culture. And yet, in all of his efforts to try to avoid a belief in God, he says, God is so unfair. An atheist has to be so careful because God is unfair in his efforts to win us over into belief in him. He describes all sorts of different circumstances, friends that were trying to influence him that were Christians, friends that weren't Christians that influenced him. He says one night he was sitting in his chair by a fire, and one of his comrades in the academic circle sits there. One of the hardest atheists he knew says, you know, there's a surprising amount of credibility to the Gospels as historical documents. He's like, what? You're an atheist. Shut up. And yet he seemed to be plagued by this idea that maybe, just maybe, there's a God out there. And so he does something really interesting. He says, maybe there is a God out there who judges us. Here's what I'll do. I'll just live a good life. I'll just, you know, clean my life up. I'm sure I'm living beneath the standard, but I'm sure with a little something, I could climb back above the bar, right? 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 Here's what he says in Surprised by Joy. He says, okay, so an attempt at complete virtue must be made. Let's do it. You know, put that on the agenda for Monday. Become virtuous, check. And here's what he says. I examined myself for the first time with a seriously practical purpose. And when I did, he says, there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, and a harem of fondled hatreds. You see, whether you're religious in your history or secular in your history, we have all got a problem deep inside that we know is a problem, and we know we can't fix it. There's just something inside of us. We don't like the word defiled, but is there a better word to describe how we feel when we think of who we truly are? We are defiled. Jesus says so many very important things about our skewed perspective here, but he also shows us, very importantly, the true nature of sin. Let me describe to you from Jesus' words a few things he's saying about sin here we need to remember and understand. First, he's saying that sin is a real problem. Sin is a real problem. We are defiled. He used the word over and over and over again. You see, the Pharisees thought sin was this sin cootie thing, and Jesus didn't say, that's so silly. You've got to stop thinking that sin's a big deal. He did not say that. He said, that's so silly. Sin's a bigger deal than you think. You see, the way we live, it does make a difference. Right now, it makes a difference. Sin is this toxic cancer. When we, by our ambitions, by our words, by our actions, embrace these inward propensities towards selfishness, pride, lust, greed, when we act on those ambitions and embrace those desires, we are bringing into reality evil, real evil. And that doesn't just stay with us. It creeps into our relationships. It creeps into the places we live. It creeps into the places we work. It's real. It's supernatural. And it is powerful. Sin is a big deal. We are defiled. And it's a universal problem. And this is the one we've got to get. That's one of the major themes of this passage. Jesus is poking at these Pharisees saying, you think everybody else is the problem. Y'all got to spend some time looking in the mirror. Sin is a universal problem. Give me a group of people who think they've got it figured out and everyone else is wrong, and I will show you a group of people who are self-righteous and proud. But give me a group of people who understand that sin is a universal problem, and there you will find the people that are broken and are humble. And that is the kind of people Jesus wants to produce, the kind of people he wants us to be. We're not supposed to become the kind of people who think we've got it all figured out. The path to sanity in this world is truly, stop ignoring, stop explaining away, stop blaming away, stop blame shifting, stop trying to figure it out, just admit, I am guilty, I have a problem, I'm not right, I don't just need a little help, I don't just need a little extra time, there is something so deeply ingrained in who I am that's off, I need something that I can't fix myself. It's a real problem, it's a universal problem, and we got to square with the fact that it's an inside-out problem. It's not an outside-in problem. We can't fix it, not in our not by religious efforts, in the same way we couldn't pray a little Jesus orb around Little Miss Holiday today. We can't pray an orb around us that'll just kind of come and fix things inside of us. We can't do a religious ritual. There's no mountain you can climb, no pool of water you could dip into, no amount of prayers you could pray. There's no amount of success. There's no amount of therapy. There's no amount of education. There's nothing in this world on the outside that can fix our problem. Something has to fix us from the inside out. In Psalm 51, David, one of the greatest heroes of Christian and Jewish history, and one of the most heinous sinners in human history, killed a man in his efforts to cover up an adulterous relationship. I mean, so not just the quote little sins, the big sins. So great hero and big sinner. Guess what? Every good hero is also a big sinner, with the exception of Jesus. But he writes about sin. And one of the reasons why I put my trust in the Bible is because of the way that it describes the human heart. It's called the self-authenticating nature of the Bible. The Bible claims that it is the inspired word of the God who made us. And when you look at the way the Bible describes the innermost workings of our hearts, guess what? It's spot on. You finally find a book that understands you. And in Psalm 51, David describes his wrestling, an honest look with his sin. And if we will stop trying to believe and disbelieve sin away and just square off with it, this is what we find. Psalm 51, the passage is on the screen behind me. David writes, he says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purge me from my sin. He says, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Later on in the passage, he goes on to say, don't keep looking at my sins. Please remove the stain of my guilt and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. You don't desire a sacrifice. Boy, if that could have figured it out, I would have offered one. You don't want a burnt offering, the sacrifice that you desire. is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God. You see, the resounding theme of this moment from Jesus' life is that sin is such a big deal. If we don't get that, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss who we are. And more importantly, we're going to miss who he is. You see, if sin's no big deal, then what is the cross? Oh, but if this is what sin is, if on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for my sin was laid on him that day, if that's what sin is, then we drop on our knees and cry out, hallelujah, what a savior. You see, we don't need humanity to believe in its inner goodness. We don't need, as individuals, to reach deep inside and find the goodness within. No, we need to square off with our evil and reach out to a savior. And in reaching out to him, find the inside out change that we need. The hope, the cry, the great theme of this gospel is that Jesus is that savior. He is our only hope to cleanse us, to wash us. And not only is he our only hope, but he is our hope. You will find no other hope, no other answer for the brokenness inside of you. We will find no other help to cleanse the defilement within. But if we ask, we will find. If we seek, we will find. If we come to him, we will be washed. There is forgiveness. There is hope. Yes, you will spend hours and hours and waste them away if you try to find some other way to try to fix your brokenness, but you will not waste 1 minute, not 1 hour, if you will spend that time looking to Jesus for forgiveness and for help. If we will humble ourselves, if we will admit our guilt, and if we will ask Jesus to fix us, he will save us, he will cleanse us, and he will make us new. In 1 John, one of Jesus' closest followers, he describes it this way. He says, if we will confess our sins, which is one of the hardest things in a human life to do, we want to blame it away, we want to explain it away, we just want to try to ignore it and forget that it happened. But if we will confess it, then it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we do the wrong thing, we feel dirty. And it is not until we get to Jesus that we can finally feel clean. Oh, but when we find Jesus, we will finally be clean. Citizens and Saints, it's a newer band. Their stuff is the kind of stuff that's going to be sung for hundreds of years. And one of the songs they wrote is, it's called You Have Searched Me. I close with these lyrics. They write, you have searched me and you've known my heart. Before I spoke, you knew my every thought. The wonder of your knowledge is far too high for me to understand. But you knew I'd leave your side and that I'd cower in the cover of the night. But there's no place that I could hide from the mercy of your light. They go on to say, I could climb up into the sky or drive deep down deep where the darkest evil lies, and I'll never find a place to flee. Your presence is always where I am. You never leave my side. And even when I fight to get my way, you patiently disarm me with your grace. And the prayer of the song is, search my heart and examine my thoughts. Shine your light. I can't hide in the dark. Give me faith to respond when you call. Search my heart. Your kindness leads me to repentance. Your grace assures me to trust in you. Faithful Savior, you restore me. My life is yours. I belong to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this space and time that we have right now to square off with one of the most important realities in all of life. Lord, we're broken. We're defiled. God, would you help us to be honest enough to believe that? There is something that's needful. There's something that's real that only happens inside of us when we square off with that, when we stop explaining, we stop ignoring, we stop blame shifting, and we just get honest and real and own up to our own sins, who we are and who we're not. And then, Lord, in our efforts to see sin as big as it is, Lord, then show us how great your love is, that you would send your Son, your only Son, Jesus, whom you love, to bear the weight of all our sin so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. God, we are broken. No hope within us to find some inner goodness to outweigh our evil, our sin. Our best efforts, Lord, they would fall so short. And so we're crying out to you today. Would you save us? Would you forgive us? Would you wash us? Would you make us whole? Create in us clean hearts, O God. Renew steadfast spirits within us according to your loving kindness. Lord, wash our sins away. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.